2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You are welcome to turn there in your Bibles, which I highly encourage. If you don't have one, the verses will always be up on the screen in front of you, although with some of my commentary. Let's go ahead and read. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold on to the example of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, Lord, again, I know we kind of just prayed, but I want to pray again. I love this passage, Lord. It talks about something we talk about, which is unashamed, and we're not to be unashamed in our service for you. I pray, Lord God, that we would pick this apart a little bit and help to understand what it is as your servant Paul was exhorting Timothy in his final days and in this letter, Lord, that we would take it as a personal exhortation for ourselves, that we would want to walk. And it doesn't matter how many years old we are or how new we are in our faith, you would help us to walk and to find vision and to find course here that we can walk out in faith to you. I pray that you please be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off with a gentleman whose name is Chris Kyle. You might have heard of him before. It's in this movie called American Sniper. I do want to do two disclaimers. First off, I'm only going to be talking about Chris Kyle's military service just briefly, and because if you do some research on him, you'll know that there were some things that he might have said or did outside of his military service that might be questionable. So I'm really just looking at his illustration of his military service only. Also, the movie American Sniper is not a Christian movie. It has a lot of violence in it, so I'm not really advocating for it, but it is a good movie that talks about this person's life and what it was like for him during his time. So if you are going to look at the movie, please make sure you do your due diligence to see if that's something your family is okay with. But with that said, Chris Kyle was born in 1874. He enlisted in the Navy in 98, and so he was roughly close to my age, as I am now. In 2001, he was assigned to the Naval Special Warfare Command, SEAL Team 3, in the Cadillac Platoon. So this is now him roughly about 26, 27 years old. And if you're assigned to the SEAL Team anything, you can already know that you are one of the elites in the military services because they only take the best of the best. And he's a sniper on this particular team. Now, he served four tours of duty during the Iraq War. It was 2003 in the original invasion. He went to Baghdad. In 2004, he would go back to Fallujah. In 2006, he went to Ramadi. And in 2008, he'd go back to Baghdad. And again, he entered the war as a sniper. Okay, and I want to tell you, this guy was really, really, really good. They call him the best in some circles. He certainly was the top. He had 150 confirmed kills. If you know anything about a sniper, that's a lot for a sniper to take. He had a silver star, four bronze stars, three gold stars, and a whole mess of other personal awards he got for being a sniper and just in that field and his expertise. He got the nicknames The Legend, The Devil of Ramadi, Tex, and American Sniper, which is what the movie is based on. He's quoted in the movie as saying this, "I was just protecting my guys. They were trying to kill our soldiers, and I'm willing to meet my creator and answer for every shot that I took." That's Bradley Cooper as Chris Kyle in The American Sniper. He was honorably discharged in 2009, 2 years before the war ended. Tragically, he didn't die in war. He died coming back after the war, where he tried to serve other military personnel that had PTSD, and he ended up getting shot by one of his own people he was trying to help at a gun range where he was taking him to kind of, I guess, minister to him, as we would use in our common terms. He wrote a book before he passed called American Sniper, which is what the movie is based on. It's actually a really great story, and I think it's interesting for us to use this illustration because it applies to the verse today. So if I thought about four statements about him that I wanted to share with us. There's more, but he served his country and protected his comrades. He was highly effective and esteemed. He had a clear conscience and was unashamed. And he fulfilled his duty, and he finished his work. I'm a military, part of me is a military-minded person. In fact, earlier this year, Kristen looked at me, she's like, I'm not really sure I realize just how much the military impacted you and your mindset. there's a part of me that's very military-minded. And so when I start thinking about things like fulfilling my duty, completing my work, to me, that resonates. Because to me, it's an act of honor. It's a badge of honor to be able to say, I'm giving my heart and my life to something I want to do, and I'm doing it, and I'm doing it effectively, and I finished what I needed to do. That, to me, is something that maybe a lot of military personnel. Now, I enlisted in the military because I needed to escape my life. But in some time when I was in it, I learned that fighting for country and protecting people was actually a worthwhile cause. And so I think that's what Chris Kyle kind of embodies here. And it's a good illustration for us for the passage for today. It reminded me of when Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus came here and carried out his entire public ministry in 3 years, brought the gospel to us, told us how to be an example to other people and live that life in the manner that to draw us to God. And that's what part of his purpose was. Paul said, 2 Timothy 4:7, for I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So here we now having a second generation of examples. So, and throughout the generations, and these are all things you've kind of known, is people have said, look, I'm doing what I need to do in my service for Christ. This person says the same thing. Another person have also said the same thing. So we're seeing a repetition. And we go back to the same exhortations. This is one of those passages which is by way of reminder. And I'm hoping, though, to really kind of touch the heart through the reminder to get to the barriers and the things that are clouding your own heart today. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might serve him. Right? You've heard that 1,000 times. But it's for that reason that we're telling you to fulfill your ministry. That's why we picked this theme. We picked the theme not because it's a comfy little fancy little thing that we want to touch people with. We picked it is because we all have a ministry to complete. We all have something kind of duty and responsibility to enter into, and we're called to fulfill our ministry. 2 Timothy has brought this thing about. My portion today is serving unashamed like others. So to do that, though, what I want to do is I'm going to steal some thunder for the future, and I want to go back to fulfill your ministry. What does it mean? I like to define things. It's by nature for me a really good start because it helps us get a framework from which we're going. So what does the word fulfill mean? It means to carry out fully in evidence, completely assure or convince or make full proof of. I would pronounce the Greek, but I'm really horrible at that, so I don't want to botch it in front of everyone. But then it asked me the question is to who? Who needs to be shown the evidence? Who needs to be assured? Or who needs full proof? And so I go through the list in my head. And I ask, well, is it non-Christians? See, who needs to be shown the evidence? Who needs to be assured? That's an act of someone who's going to judge. So is it Christians, non-Christians that judge us? Well, they certainly do. But they're not the ones that give an account of our life, or we have to give an account life too. They might get inspired by something that we do, and they might say, that's godly, and so the judgment in that thing, but they're not who we're accountable to. And so I say, well, what about angels? Well, obviously we're going to be judging angels in the next life. They certainly watch what we do. What about us? Are we to judge each other? Well, on some level we kind of do, but we're not the final authority. It says right here, who are you to judge the servant of another person? So we might look at a person's action and say, hey, look, you're not doing it the right way, brother or sister. But the ultimate authority falls back onto the Lord, right? To our own master. He stands or falls, and he will stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. So we go back then to the judgment here, which falls back, which is Christ. And this, again, falls back to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this theme keeps coming up. I'm not sure if you guys realize that, but here we are again. You'll notice in the book of 2 Timothy, there's the judgment seat of Christ comes up 3 times in a reference called that day. It's referring to that day. In my passage, it happens twice. That's the reason why I'm bringing it up again. Now, I want to say to you, if you remember in July, I preached on this. I didn't ask for this passage. I'm not sure, Rick, if you gave it to me for this reason. It was kind of a random assignment, and I find it kind of interesting how the Lord keeps giving me something like, talk about the judgment seat of Christ. So, like, here I am. I'm going to talk about it again. Because at the judgment seat, this is where the evidence of the proof of our ministry is measured as either fulfilled or not fulfilled. It's either measured as fulfilled or not fulfilled, which is why we exhort to say, fulfill your ministry, so you can fall within that category. So when I talk about ministry and I'm looking at something evaluate, I always go to my same thing, which is the 3 A's of ministry. You might have your own breakdown. I have this breakdown. The 3 A's of ministry are attendance, attitude, and action. Attendance is what you're supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be doing it. Attitude are the heart issues that affect ministry. And action is how well are you doing what you're supposed to do. So the title today says, Served Unashamed. I want to ask you, which of the three A's is it talking about? Is it attendance, attitude, or action? If you get like Rick, you're going to have multiple ties to all the answers. I get that. But for you, what's one? Is this an attendance, an attitude, or an action thing if you're supposed to serve unashamed? I have 30 minutes to sit here and stare at you until I get kind of an answer from someone. I got one person that put up number two, an attitude. Would anyone agree with that? Is this an attitude thing? Yeah? Okay, a few people would say it's an attitude. Okay, that's correct. When you serve unashamed, serving unashamed is a heart condition that affects your ministry. So we're going to pick that apart a little bit. For this reason, that's a connecting thought. It says, for something that happened beforehand, I have for this reason, which is he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. You learned that from Kirk last week. So he's saying, for this reason that he suffered all this stuff and he's appointed a preacher, for this reason, I also suffer these things. And he goes on to saying, I am not ashamed. Oh, too far. So what is shame? That's episkunomai. It means to feel shame for something, which is really not that deep of an actual Greek definition. It's the same. But that shame starts with guilt. That might be questionable for you. I'm going to try to explain that a little bit. It starts with guilt. And that guilt can lead to a fear, all right? So guilt tells you you broke your own standard. Fear tells you that you have the potential loss for something. So now the question is, okay, I'm guilty, but what am I afraid that I'm going to lose? Well, you might be afraid that you're going to lose anonymity. You're afraid that someone's going to find you out, that you don't measure up to the call that God's given for you. And so that eventually then can lead towards shame. That shame happens when someone signals to you, or you think someone signals to you that, hey, they understand that you actually don't measure up. And a classic example of this one is when Peter looked at, or when John, Jesus looked at Peter after he denied him three times. You guys know the story. He says, you will all sit away from me this, you all go away from me this night. And Peter says what? I will not go away from you, Lord. I will die with you even if I have to. Even if all the other people do, I'll be by your side, boldly standing. Jesus looks right at him and says, no, you're going to deny me three times. So the standard is set. First opportunity, he steps up. What does Peter do? I don't know the man. Guilt. Fear is going on here somewhere. He does it once, he does it twice, he does it three times. And what does Jesus do? Right after the rooster crows, he shoots a look at him. I would love to see what that look was actually looking like. You know what I mean? I think of it as a father's face, where it's not the look of anything but love. Actually, there is one look. I don't know if I can describe it. But Sanjay talks about it in his testimony, about a time when he was in court. You guys remember this one? It looked like Charlie, and if you remember this, where he was about ready and he was cuffed and going to jail, and his dad gave him a look like he can't do anything, but I love you no matter what happens. That look. Sorry, that's going to get me choked up. And Peter, what happens? He goes out and weeps and bitterly. Because why? He felt shame. That's what it's talking about here. He says, for I know who I have believed. And that leads me to this question. It's saying, well, what do I know about Jesus that makes me believe in him? And I want to argue, brothers and sisters, that it's everything. I sat here trying to delineate, like, what can I know about Jesus that wouldn't conclude me to believe in him? And you can't go back to the gospel and to the attitude and his motivation, which is agape. You define agape by doing what's best for another, regardless of the cost to yourself. He does that in everything he does. To service to his Father, in his service and ministry to us. It's always agape through the heart of doing what's best for you. And so in everything that's confusing or unknowing, or you're kind of like the Lord's working in a way I don't understand, he's doing it because he loves you and it's what's best for you. So everything he does ultimately leads me to believe in him. I can't get around it. The only time it's not that way is when I'm off. But everything he does causes me to believe in him. And because of that, he's become convinced. He's become convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him. Well, what is it? It's basically his salvation, his ministry, his life, his credibility. He's saying, okay, look, the Lord has called him to the work that he wants him to do. And so he's entrusting himself to Christ in that moment and saying, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to protect what I've entrusted to him. Well, until when? Here's the first, until that day. In Bill McDonald's commentary, he refers to this day as the judgment seat of Christ, and personally, I hold to the same belief. There are other commentaries that might say something else, but I think that's what we're talking about here. I think he's saying to you that, look, I'm looking forward to the day when I sit down with Jesus in the service that I have for him, and I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to protect the calling that he's given to me, that if I lay hold of it and do it, he'll take care of me on that day. And that's the hope that we all need to sit down and kind of think through. It's the judgment seat of Christ again. It's the first time that we're going to talk about it in this passage. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold on to the example of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Well, what is he referring to here? To me, I think he's referring to discipleship. Hold on to the example of sound words, which means, look, you have seen me, Timothy, walk before you. Hold on to the example that I have given to you, right? That's discipleship. As you have done it and you've now practiced it, hold on to what you've seen. And discipleship is basically the imitation of another's faith. Okay, so where do you get started? To me, you always get started in discipleship in Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God just as beloved children and walk just as Jesus walked. So you always start with him. He's your primary example. You have to get in the study of the Gospels to see how he lived. You guys all know that. Well, then what? What's another example? Well, Paul's lifting himself up. He say, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So now we're getting into generations. Jesus, Paul, and he's exhorting Timothy. And later on in chapter 2, you're going to see that it continues to get generational. Okay, well, that's good, Scott, but where do I start? If you have a question on discipleship, where do I start? Well, then you have to go to Hebrews 13:7. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the result of their way of life, imitate their faith. Let's break this one down because it's huge in my mind. Remember those who led you. Well, if you're looking around, you can point to the people who are leading you in this room. Those who speak the word of God to you, well, you can look around the room and you can say, those are the people speaking the word of God to me. Then you're supposed to consider the result of their faith. That means if you look at what they're doing and the result of what they're doing brings about an act of godliness, you're supposed to do what? Imitate their faith. So we should be seeing each other, copying each other on some level. Well, that's great, Scott, but where do I start? Well, you have to go back then to 2 Timothy, which is what we're going to talk about in two chapters. It says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions. Basically, wherever I went, that's where you start. What do you imitate? You imitate their teaching. You imitate their conduct. You imitate their purpose. You imitate their faith. You imitate their patience. You imitate their love. You imitate their perseverance. They're the ones leading you. They're the ones who are being the examples to you. Start there. Pick one. And then hold on to the example of it. Make that part of who you are. That's what discipleship, that's the exhortation Paul is doing here with Timothy. And it, by extension, it comes to us because we read it and we try to apply it to our own life. Next verse, it says, to protect the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Well, what is the treasure? Three different commentaries say three things, and I think they're all true. First off, it says the gospel. The gospel is a treasure. We're supposed to protect it. We're supposed to use it not just to minister to ourselves. We're also supposed to use it in our ministry and our service to Christ. We're also supposed to use it in sharing it with people who don't believe. It also says here the word of God. I would say that's true too, because you're not going to learn the gospel unless you actually understand the word of God and you're studying it. The passage here says, though, that which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So it kind of expands a little bit. It's talking about everything that's given to you through the Holy Spirit. Remember, God has called you to a work that he's designed beforehand for you to carry out. He's got a specific plan for your life. So he's saying that which is being given to you, which is all these things, plus all the open doors that come down, that is the treasure. That's what you're called to protect. And here's where, for me, the game elevates. Because for what purpose? Why should we protect that stuff? You guys know this. Don't forget, you're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're the church. You're the bride of Christ. Your calling is to protect the things that God's giving you, to carry out that calling when you're doing that in His name. So when I see these two verses together, hold on to the example of sound words and protect the treasure, I say, well, what context might these commands point to? And I think for me, is I look back at the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. If you've read those, you'll know that the people who had the hidden treasure and had the pearl, they sold all they had in order to gain this thing of great price. And we were talking about the treasure in the kingdom of heaven. And so what I'm saying is, your calling is to serve Him in this greater, bigger picture. You have a role to play. And this is about a matter of the heart. And I dare bring up a word, because I mentioned it before, but I dare bring it up because for some people it's kind of like, I bring up the word honor. It's an honor to serve Jesus. I probably said this, I don't know how many times from the pulpit. It's an honor to serve. Amen, Rick? Amen, Gail? Amen, anyone? It's an honor. But even in our own circles, we will scoff at each other for someone who's willing to stand up to do something honoring for Christ. People will laugh. I've even heard people say, don't take yourself too seriously. And I've grown to really get frustrated with that statement because I'm kind of like, how do you not take the calling of Christ seriously? Should it not be serious on some level? I have an interesting story. And it doesn't seem to apply, but I think it will. I'm going to try to make it apply. And about 20 years ago, I was out in Tennessee visiting my sister and her oldest son from her first marriage. His name is Chase. He loves playing golf. And I was pretty good at golf myself. So I said, well, let's go out to the golf range. And so we did. And we were getting to know, I was driving, we were getting to know each other and laughing it up and joking it up. And we were driving, you know, golf balls out onto the range, and it was a fun time. But I do what I typically do, my kids and even Alan can attest to this from last week, as my joking went a little bit too far. And it wasn't that we were uncomfortable, but he got to a point because he wanted to practice golf. It was important to him. But he couldn't do that when you're constantly joking with someone and keeping them occupied on the joke rather than on the skill of golfing. So at some point in time during our little exchange, he said something like this. He looked at me and said, Uncle Scott, can you please stop? I want to practice golf. The Lord struck me on that. Like if I wasn't shaved, I would have kept going because that's my personality. I mean, I didn't care about people's standards. But for that one, it struck me. Why did it strike me? Because here was a guy that was willing to tell me, stop. I actually want to do. And you should have seen him. Like he dialed in and he wasn't shanking him or just not caring anymore. He was actually dialing in and hitting really good golf shots. Why? Because he wanted to stop the joking and relating start and focus on what he wanted to do. To me, that was honoring. And this is where I think some of the exhortation, I think about some of the people in here, I want to say, you know what? It's okay to separate yourself from things. It's okay to separate yourself from people and from objects, including family, to follow Christ. In fact, if I read the Gospels correctly, that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to choose him above anyone else. Put him first. Well, he'll teach you how to love those people, but he wants you to put him first, to separate yourself to him, which is what my nephew was. Of course, he was separating himself to golf, and I'm not sure he's following Christ now, but it's a simple illustration of what we're supposed to do. I have this slide in here. It's called Hardship Can Birth Resolve. What does that mean? It seems to apply. For Chris Kyle, his hardship was wartime, and it birthed in him a resolve. For the Apostle Paul, it was persecution. For Jesus, it was basically everything from the start of his public ministry. He went through something and a hardship. And for hardship is that crucible, right? Is that crucible you go through. And it can birth a couple of things. For some people, it can birth people to step away. It's like, I don't want to go through this. I'm gonna remove myself from it and keep a distance. For other people, it births something called resolve. I want to go through this, and I'm going to go through this. It's intense, and it's serious. That should be a part of our walk. I'm not saying all the time, but if someone were to pin you down, if someone were to prod you with questions and kind of push up on your stuff, they should be able to walk away and say, that person's serious, and that person is intense about their service for Christ. I know it because I ask him. And we've gotten through all the comfort, we've got through all the stuff, and we got down to the nitty and the gritty, which says, I'm going to make a stand for Christ. And you can tell some people right up front. Some people, it takes a little bit of while to get through the nuances of it. I argue with you that that talks a little bit about what 2 Timothy 1:7, the power and the love and the discipline. That's resolve. That's conviction. You separate yourself from what it was, that cowardice, and you say, I'm going to actually do X. So serving unashamed, there's two types. There's being ashamed and there's being shamed. Well, what we're talking about is being ashamed. Being shamed is an external pressure. It starts with shaming from someone onto you. It can lead to fear and to guilt. Sometimes that's okay because that guilt can lead to repentance and to greater faith and purpose later on. But some people use that coercively in order to get you to feel or put you in a box in a certain way. That's not appropriate behavior. I'm not going to go too far down that road, but it is something for you to ponder. The one here we're talking about is being ashamed. It's an internal pressure, okay? It starts with guilt. It leads to fear and then to shame. So the guilt here is you study the word. You accept the standards. You measure yourself up and realize you don't measure up, which is true. You should look at the Bible and say, I don't know if I'm the ideal husband or I'm the ideal servant or I'm the ideal ex. But for some of us, when that guilt ensues, it leads to fear of the bad sort. Just like it was talked about a few weeks ago. We're afraid of being found out. And so we start putting barriers in place, barriers like family or work or whatever you would use. They seem natural and good responsibilities, but then we start using them as excuses and we start saying this and that. And it might seem wise to you, but it really isn't upon an external investigation. It might not be as wise as you think. And then when someone pushes up on you a little bit more, you get defensive, as if someone's doing something wrong to try to investigate and work through the barriers you put in place or to work through the excuses that you give. And then you get defensive and you start blaming your circumstances and things, all keeping you from having to step up to the thing God's calling you to do. That's the bad fear. That ultimately is going to lead to shame. Maybe in this life, because someone will find you out and you get afraid of that. And who knows where you can spin out on that. I'm not even going to talk about that part. If it doesn't happen now, it certainly will happen when? On that day, which is the judgment seat of Christ again. Nothing. You can hide behind nothing. 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 You will have nothing to hide behind. There will be no barriers because you're not working. There will be no relationships. It's just you and Christ. And I firmly believe as I study this more and more that it's beyond right when you get into heaven. And you finally get up to the point where you're kind of like, wow. And I know, Brian, you're not Jesus, but I'm going to pretend like you are. You're like, you're Jesus. You're Jesus. Well, you're Jesus. Oh, wow. That's amazing. And he's going to be like, yeah. You know? And you get a chance to hug and maybe to kind of freak out for a second. But at some point in time, he's going to be like, okay, brother, sister, let's go talk. Let's go talk. I don't know. Will that happen to you? He'll talk to you. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. When you get to be with Christ in heaven, the talk comes. The look that Jesus gave to Peter, or the criticism that Jesus gave to the churches in Revelation 20, verses 4, chapter 2, verses 4, 14, and 20. I have this against you. Eventually, shame is going to happen. Why? Because you chose fear of the bad sort to put barriers up and excuses and defensiveness rather than something else. It doesn't have to go that way, people. It can actually go this way. Your guilt can lead to a fear of a good sort. You have to have it. If you're studying the Word of God, you'll know you don't measure up. But your fear can lead to a good sort where it says, I fear, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation in fear. And what that causes you to do is rather than put barriers in place, it causes you to look to your Savior and to come to Him and say, please forgive me. And then from there, what do I do? Well, that's what the whole exhortation was talking about this morning. You listen to your teachers and your shepherds. You follow the examples that have been given for you to do. And then you go walk into them and you hold on to them. And then the Lord gives stuff that you're supposed to protect through the Holy Spirit because that's your calling in life, is to serve Him in His kingdom. That fear leads to a repentance, which ultimately then brings out a sense of faith. You walk as Jesus walked and the disciples walked, and those that are sharing the word of God with you and leading you, you develop a resolve, a conviction that says, I'm going to make a stand. One that says, please stop joking. I want to do this. Sorry, family, but I'm choosing Christ. Sorry, person. Sorry, job. Sorry, whatever. This is my priority. And in empower and in love and in discipline, you say, I'm going to stand for the kingdom of heaven right alongside your Savior. There's not a person in this room. Guys, sorry, I'm emotional over this thing. That's why I said it's been one of those weeks. There's not a person in this room that doesn't get excited when someone else comes alongside them and says, you know what, I care about what you do. I care about who you are, and I'm going to come right alongside you. Can you imagine that? Bethany, you have your teaching in your job. What if someone just voluntarily comes into your class and says, I'm going to work right alongside you. I'm going to help you teach your kids. I'm going to help you encourage them. I'm going to bring the course material with it. I'm going to serve you in every way possible, and I'm going to do it for free. Rick, I can't tell you how many times you've wanted someone to come alongside you and to take up the cross with you and to do all the things you're doing so you could dump into them, teach to them. I know I've been at that side many times. Pick anything you guys want. When a person comes alongside you and they're willing to pay that price with you and carry up that cross with you, you get excited. You feel supported and encouraged. That's the very heart of Christ. That's what he wants from us. He loves it when we do that. Standing in the gap, it's called. Right alongside him. Serve unashamed like others. 2 Timothy 1:15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant mercy, grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Two types of people we have, ones that turn away and ones that are unashamed. Phygellus and Hermogenes, I mean, we've been studying this book for 2,000 years now. They're written. I would guess this book will continue on. This lesson is here for eternity. Now, we don't know if this is a permanent state for them. We read it as negative because they turned away. Maybe down the road, they read it themselves and they're like, I don't want to be this person. I'm going to change and get myself right with Christ. Maybe that happened. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. But then we see this other person, Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed. He said, I'm going to search out Paul because he loved Paul. He wanted to be an encouragement to him. I don't know if anyone here has been to Rome, but Rome's a pretty big place, right? I don't know if it certainly wasn't as big. It was bigger now than it was then, but it probably was big enough to say, look, I got to search for this person. Where is he? And he searched him out. Why? Because he wanted to be with them. And the Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on what day? What day is he talking about? That day. We're talking back to the judgment seat of Christ. This is the second time it's talking about again. I just want to briefly mention something here. About 2 weeks ago at the Bible study at the Krishnaswamy's home, I mentioned something. I said, you can't but look, since the last two chapters or messages on Revelation, all the way up to today and even all the way through 2 Timothy, you can't but look at the theme. Jesus says, my reward is with me. Right after that, the judgment seat of Christ. Every single message, including the devotionals that were given by the STP students, were all saying to you, get yourself ready for the judgment seat of Christ. You don't believe me? Go look at the titles. If you're not certain if the Lord's trying to get a hold of you, go read the titles of the messages alone. They'll show you that that's what he's been trying to get us to see. And yet, here it is again. It's not out of the blue. I didn't ask for this passage. It was given to me. So we have two people here, Phygellus and Hermogenes. God opposes the proud. They stepped away. You know what fear, the root of all fear is? Anyone know what the root of all fear is? It's pride. when you act to step away or you want to turn away from something that the Lord is calling you to, it's your pride getting in the way. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why Onesiphorus says, hey, or Paul said, I'm going to entrust that stuff to you. That's an act of humility in front of Christ, putting him in his service first. So I have 7 minutes to wrap up on something that will probably take me to. I hope you guys are okay with getting out a little bit early today, because I'm not going to belabor it. I got some eyelids going on me right now. Two people. I don't believe it is as dramatic as it's shown here. There is a gray area, but that's really between you and the Lord, and quite possibly between you and the under-shepherds, even in this room, as you look to see how am I doing in my life, and they give you feedback. Turn away. People, they have guilt. We're all going to have it because we don't measure up. That can lead you to a bad sort of fear, which causes you to put barriers in place. Your barriers become excuses. Your excuses become defensiveness because someone's checking on your life. That's because you're living for yourself. That eventually will lead to shame, maybe not in this life, although it certainly can and certainly might, but it will definitely when you meet Christ. But there's another type of people who are unashamed. You can't avoid the guilt. You have to, because you have to read the Word of God and know what you're supposed to do. And that guilt doesn't have to be an overwhelming sense of it. It's just kind of like, oh, I don't measure up, that type of guilt. But that guilt leads to a good sense of fear, which causes you to look at the Lord and pray and ask for forgiveness and look for the people you're supposed to copy and protect that which has been entrusted to you. It becomes intense and it becomes serious. Just a part of your walk needs to have that. And you start holding on to and protecting and living for the kingdom. And when you do that, people look at you and they say, that's godly. That's godly. And as soon as someone sees that godliness in your world, people pile stuff on you. Now, some people might like, ah, I don't want more stuff. Well, maybe Christ wants to. Maybe Christ wants to give you that stuff. Maybe he wants you to become like Jesus, become like Paul, and in the case of the military experience, become like Chris, who served his country well. Maybe Jesus wants to do that with you. But it's a matter of the heart. We're not talking about how well you do something or what you should be doing and where. We're talking about what keeps you from doing it or the effect of your ministry. There's that shame, and I guarantee you, on some level, we all have it. We have barriers. We have excuses. We have defensiveness because we know I'm not doing what I know we're supposed to be doing. And you've even been challenged on it by those who are leading you today and by those that are preaching the Word of God to you. We've all been challenged on it. So now the question is, can we get out of the way? Can we get to the point where we can put aside the bad fear and get to the good fear? And then that leads to a faith that causes us to stand and say, in honor and in intensity and in seriousness, I'm going to stand with Christ and fight for the kingdom of God. And what are we going to go through? Everyone who desires to live a godly life will what? Suffer persecution. I hope and pray it happens to us. Does that make sense? I don't want it, but if it happens, then on that day, the Lord will have that big fat smile. Let's go talk. I'll be like, okay, because there's some good. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him on that day. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you very much for this passage, Lord. I'm sorry I didn't go all the way to 12:30, but I'm sure people here are going to be okay. I pray, Lord God, for all of us. It's an honor to serve you, Lord. It's an absolute honor to serve you. And I pray, Lord God, anyone in this room would be willing to separate themselves from the things they know they need to. Remove the barriers and excuses and the defensiveness, Lord God, and follow the people who are leading them and teaching them the Word. Imitate their life, their purpose, their patience, their suffering, their conduct, their teaching. That's where we're supposed to start, and we're supposed to protect what you've entrusted to us so that we might fulfill our calling of that holy nation, the royal priesthood, your kingdom of heaven, and come alongside you because it brings you great joy when we come into your presence and say, I'm going to fight with you or stand with you. That's your heart, and you love it. You don't need us, but you want us, and you certainly are glad when we're there. I pray that we can come to that conviction, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.